John chapter 17, we begin with verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 17, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Pray for me. You ever asked anyone to do that? That's a common thing that we hear, isn't it, very often among Christians. And it's good and it's right. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you. And could I just give you a word of practical advice here, even as we're launching into that study? That when somebody makes that request to you and you pledge yourself to do it, make sure that you do. I can't deny that maybe in glib fashion I have said to some brothers and sisters in Christ along the way, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then do I? Well, maybe I'll remember, maybe I won't. You know, if I was honest with them, that's what I would say. Well, if I remember you, I'll pray for you. Write it down if you have to. But come to appreciate that when somebody requests that of you, or when you request it of somebody, that is something that needs to be taken seriously. Write it down. So-and-so has asked me to pray for this specific thing and this need, etc., etc. Pray for me. Even the Apostle Paul felt the need and solicited the prayers of God's people. So we read in Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. He goes on to add, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We looked at that passage some while back in our prayer meeting. We were going through the armor of God, and I noted that immediately on the heels of girding yourself with all the armor of God, there comes then this exhortation. Here's the first application that comes from being girded with that armor, and it is to pray. And Paul wanted the saints at Ephesus to pray for him. Same thing many times over. I'll just cite one more instance, Colossians 4 and verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So it's always a good thing to pray for one another, and it also becomes very reassuring when you can sense that the people of God are praying for you. And let me say in this respect, I'll share something with you anecdotally here, that there are times when I may go through a difficult week when it comes to being in the Word, when it comes to seeking the message for God's people on a Sunday. There are times when I'm looking at this book and I've got nothing. I drag my eyes over the words and I sit there with my eyes staring at it, waiting for a sanctified thought to strike my head. And it might be for quite a while that nothing happens, and then all of a sudden, it's like my thoughts do begin to churn. And all of a sudden, things come flooding into my mind. And sometimes, this doesn't happen all the time, but there are times when it has happened that all of a sudden, oh, I'm seeing not just the sermon for Sunday, but I'm starting to see sermon after sermon after sermon. The thoughts are coming that full and that rich. And I pause and I say to myself, people are praying for me. And I can tell. Oh, we do well to pray for each other. It's always a good thing to pray for one another, and it's reassuring when you sense the prayers of God's people. But what I want to direct your attention to now from this reading in John 17 is how much more a blessing is it to come to the glorious realization that you have a Savior that prays for you. Christ prays for you. Are you aware of that? Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? There have been some commentators, and they refer to John 17 as being the real Lord's Prayer. We tend to think of that prayer in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount as being the Lord's Prayer, and indeed it is. But with this noted difference, in Matthew 6, the Lord is teaching us to pray. In John 17, we find the Lord himself actually engaged in prayer. And so there is truly a definite sense in which this is the Lord's Prayer. Now let me leave you with a simple analysis, kind of a summary analysis of this prayer. You can divide it into three different topics or subjects, you could say. Christ prays for three different categories of people, you could say, in this prayer. He prays for himself. Look at verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. And here comes his petition, now his first petition. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So he's taken up with himself. And in the outset, is there not a correspondence, at least an indirect, maybe you would call it remote, but a definite correspondence between that and how he taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then when you come down a little further, you discover that Christ prays for his disciples. Look at verse 9. And this is a very simple analysis. All you have to do is look at that word pray. And here we find Christ praying for his disciples. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, can I pause here for a moment? I better tell you this now because I may forget if I wait till later. Maybe it's in my notes. I don't think so. But the fact that Christ prays for those given to him and not for the world tells you something, doesn't it? I won't take the time to go into it in any detail now, and I know I've covered this in the past. When you look at the close connection between Christ's intercession and Christ's atonement, then you come to realize that the two are indissolubly linked. His intercession and his atonement. There was a sense, you know, that all the while that he suffered on Calvary's cross, he was engaged in prayer. And we have some of those petitions. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's engaged in prayer. And at the very time he's engaged in prayer, he's also laying the groundwork for his prayers to be answered, because there he is hanging on a cross. And so his intercession is grounded in his atonement. And you could say there's a sense in which his atonement is extended through his intercession. Very close link between them. I won't have you turn to it, but if you get a chance later today sometime, just flip up Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, the last verse in Isaiah 53, and you will see intercession and atonement linked together in that very verse. And when you come to recognize the link between atonement and intercession, and then you note here that he prays not for the world, but for those God has given them, well, you've got a pretty strong basis there for laying the groundwork for what we sometimes refer to as definite atonement. Limited atonement, and sometimes mistakenly called, that's really a mistaken name for it, because unless you're a universalist, and you believe that everybody is just saved, period, whether or not they've heard the gospel, whether or not they believe the gospel, all men universally are just saved by virtue of the atonement, there is the one school of thought that places no limits to the atonement. The other schools do. And the difference between them is not in a limitation, but on where they place the limitation. We believe that the atonement is definite. We believe that there was an accomplishment. We put no limitation there. And by virtue of there being no limitation on what was actually accomplished, there must therefore be a limitation as to whom it applies to. So, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And then thirdly, I'm still just giving you my summary analysis here. He prays not only for himself, he prays not only for his disciples, but he also prays for ensuing generations of believers. And this is what really brings it home to us here today. Look at verse 20 now, chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. The reference there is to his disciples in particular, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I have a question for you this morning. Do you believe on Christ through his word? If you do, this prayer on the part of Christ is for you. He prays for you. He has prayed for you. And is engaged right now, I might add, in praying for you. I'll get to that a little later. So he prays for these three categories, and the thing I want you to see is that there's a common thread to each one of these categories. It doesn't come out expressly in petitions, but there's a common thread that applies to each category, and it's the topic of glory. The topic of glory. He makes reference to that topic in every category of people that he prays for. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And let me pause there long enough to point out something to you that needs to be said, lest I forget it later in the course of this message. When you receive blessings from the Lord, whatever blessings they are, whatever form those blessings take, and especially is this true with the spiritual blessings that you receive from the Lord, so that there is a sense in which you receive glory from the Lord. Well, after our Savior's example here, we have to conclude that the blessings you receive from God are never intended by God to terminate on you. They are intended to flow to you and through you. And that's what Christ wants here. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Why? So that the glory may terminate on the Son? No, that the Son also may glorify thee. This is just as true of Christ, who is altogether glorious. And yet in this instance, he's praying that he would be glorified, that he in turn may glorify his Father. We can draw something from that example, what I just described. When the blessings come to you, they are with the intention of flowing through you to others to the glory of God. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So you see here too how he's taken up with glory. I've glorified thee on the earth. He's saying this to his Father. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Again, he's much taken up with glory, isn't he? It becomes kind of important to understand what glory means. We use that term rather glibly at times, don't we? What is being described by glory? Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in this instance, it's not hard to perceive that when Christ speaks of glory, he's speaking of those attributes that he possesses, the glorious attributes of the perfections of his deity. And he's making reference in verse 5 in particular to a glory that had been veiled, the glory of his deity shining forth in all its majestic splendor and holiness. Restore that glory to me, he is now saying. It's no longer going to be veiled when Christ returns to his Father. And he's praying to that end. Verse 10. Now remember now, verse 10, we're now into the second category now of Christ praying not for the world, but for them which the Father hath given him. And look at how concerned he is here as well with this topic of glory. And hear the challenge that this text presents. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who is them? Well, it's his disciples, but it's also you, and it's also me. You might say there is a sense then in which Christ's prayer to be glorified is going to be answered through you and through me. It is our task now in our days in this world to glorify him. And we do so by reflecting his glory. We do so by promoting his glory. We do so by giving the gospel. Okay, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, there's our topic again, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So here again, there is a glory that is communicated to the people of God. The glory which Christ receives of his Father, he in turn takes and gives to his followers, which means that you are the recipient of glory. I am the recipient of glory. In answer to the prayer of Christ, what should that look like in our lives? Well, I'll get to that a little later too. But suffice it now, all I'm doing now is illustrating that there is an emphasis here on the topic of glory. Verse 24. This is one of my favorite. It would be very tempting to park here. In fact, it would be tempting to pause here and for me to read to you a morning and evening devotional that is in Spurgeon's devotional. If you want a blessing, and especially is this very apt and appropriate for those who are in a situation where a loved Christian, and perhaps even a young loved Christian, one who has died before he should have, so to speak, Spurgeon has a great devotional on verse 24. I send this to people with a condolence card, Spurgeon's devotion. Listen to what it says. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know, you can look at a petition like that and say that every time a Christian dies, it is an answer to this prayer from Jesus Christ. And that's what Spurgeon takes the time to elaborate. We would twist it. We would pray, Lord, grant that this loved one may stay here with me. And as Spurgeon points out, we end up being at differences with our Father in heaven because we have Christ's prayer, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So there are times when we're pulling in two different directions. We want them to stay. Christ wants them to be with him. And then Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, says, what if Christ was to step down from the throne and say to the one that is striving with him, okay, you make the call. I'm praying one way, you're praying the other. You make the call. What call would you make? Well, I think we know, don't we? Oh, Lord, you take him. You take him. You're praying for him, Lord. You'll have them. We yield to thee. We yield to thy will. Look that up. I think it's in the month of March. Find that devotional. It'll bless your soul. But here again, the thing I'm noting here is the topic of glory. What is this prayer? That they may behold my glory. There is a sense, you know, in which that prayer can be answered today. That's why I chose 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for our reading today. The last verse in that chapter, which makes reference to we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's right here. That's right now. And we are changed to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is a sense, to be sure, in which this petition of Christ is answered in future glory, but there's also a definite sense in which it could be answered during our time in this world. So this emphasis on glory. You could say in a nutshell, and I wonder if you've ever thought about this. You've read this prayer. I'm sure you have. You know that this is Christ's high priestly prayer. I wonder if you've ever stopped and asked yourself the question, okay, in a nutshell, in a single sentence, what is Christ praying for in John 17? How would you answer it? I'd answer it this way. He's praying for glory. He's praying for glory. For the advancement of glory. For the return of the glory that he knew before coming into the world. His eternal glory, as well as for his disciples to glorify him, and eventually for all his redeemed ones to behold his glory. You know, there is an ultimate fulfillment to this petition, to this prayer, you could say, that is found in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, when you have the multitudes, thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands before the throne of God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the thing to note about that petition in Revelation 5 is that they are beholding his glory even as they're declaring his glory. Oh, how anxious that makes me for heaven. I hope in some small measure we know that here in church. We're supposed to behold his glory and to declare his glory is why we meet in his house on his day. So that's an analysis of the prayer, okay? I've given you a summary analysis. What I want to do now in the closing moments is to raise a question and then endeavor to answer it. And the question is simply this: what impact should Christ's high priestly prayer have on us then? What impact should such a prayer have on us as the followers of Christ? Well, consider with me, first of all, that this prayer should serve to convince us all the more that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And again, I call to your remembrance the very purpose for which John wrote this gospel. Why did he write it? Chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's why John wrote this gospel. And so you have to consider then, that's why John was led by the Holy Spirit to record this prayer. So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Now, remember the intimacy of this section of John's gospel. I've been reminding you of that all along, beginning in chapter 13, coming through now to the end of chapter 17. You could say there's a sense in which we're concluding a section in John's gospel now. And this section has been referred to by commentators in the past as the inner sanctuary. Okay, in fact, there's a little book, a little commentary I have by Charles Ross that covers these chapters in John's gospel, and the name of that book is The Inner Sanctuary. And we have seen, haven't we, that Christ is done with the world, so to speak. He is not arguing with the Pharisees anymore. The time of his teaching with his disciples has pretty much concluded. And now it's just him and his disciples. We saw this beginning in chapter 14. He is addressing the condition of their troubled hearts. And it's just he and his disciples now. You could say that we're in the holy place of the sanctuary. And now when you come into chapter 17, and this is why I said earlier, I feel compelled to remove the sandal off my foot, spiritually speaking. It's like we are going from the holy place into the holy of holies now. We have been witnessing the interaction between Christ and his disciples. Now we are witnessing the interaction between Christ and his Father. You know, a man can easily, and we all know this to some extent, don't we? It's not hard to put on a show of our Christianity. It's unfortunate that there are times when we have to sadly acknowledge, I put on a front, I've acted the role of a hypocrite. But when you go to the place of prayer, that arguably that's where the real you becomes manifested. Let me just ask you in that connection, what is your prayer life like? What is the time, okay, when there's nobody for you to have to display your Christianity to? You don't have to impress other Christians. You're not trying to impress the world. You have now shut yourself in with God in the prayer closet. What do you look like there? Because that's the real you. And the point I'm making here is, this is the real Christ. Not to suggest, you know, that Christ was ever a hypocrite or that he tried to put on a show for anybody. Most definitely he did not. But the point here being that we see things about Christ in this prayer now that need to impact us and need to lead us to believe on him, okay, to the saving of our souls. If you're not a believer, you can tell a lot about a man by his prayers. That's the point I'm trying to make. I can remember some powerful prayer meetings back in the day, so to speak, when Ian Paisley would visit Faith Free. He would come over as a Bible conference speaker at BJ. He would always speak at Faith Free when he was there. And I can remember being shut in with Ian Paisley and just a few other people in the prayer meeting that preceded the service. Man, that man could lift the prayer meeting to heaven and bring heaven down to that prayer meeting in an incredible way. That's not something you can do by trying to do it. You just have to be that close to the Lord for that to happen. And in his case, he was that close to the Lord. Wonderful times. Soul-soaring times in prayer meetings with Ian Paisley. Well, what do we learn then about Christ in this chapter, in his time of prayer? We certainly learn, first of all, his self-awareness of his eternality. His self-awareness of his eternality. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, if Christ was trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes during his earthly ministry, and of course he wasn't, but if you want to, for the sake of argument, say, yeah, that's what I take him to be. He was just a very effective con artist, okay? Well, now you find him in prayer, in solitude, saying to his Father, give me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. If he was trying to dupe people into thinking he was eternal, he certainly would have no reason to go to his Father this way and express his eternality in the place of prayer. But that's what we find him doing now, okay? It is him and his Father. Give me the glory I had with thee before the world was. This ties back to the very beginning of John's gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Christ was very much aware of his eternal nature. And then verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's another reference to before the world was created. This predates Genesis 1:1. This is before God said, let there be light. We're going back before time now. And Christ is saying to his Father in prayer, you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an eternal person that we're dealing with here. And he is very much aware of his own eternal nature. You can cross-reference this, of course, to that verse I love in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, where reference is made to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is a man, this is the God-man who predates time. And he expresses that self-awareness of the kind of person he was in the place of prayer. You could say also in a similar vein that he was very much aware of a people given to him. And that's why I say John 17 is perhaps one of a couple of chapters, a key chapter, you could say, when it comes to covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Basically, that's the theology that recognizes that in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they entered into a covenant with regard to man that God knew would be a fallen creature. They enter into a covenant for the rescue of fallen man, and in that covenant arrangement, the Son agrees to become the mediator between God and men. He agrees to become incarnate that he may represent men. That's covenant theology, okay? And to describe it the way I just did may tempt some to say, well, that's very impressive reading, perhaps, from the likes of a John Calvin or a John Owen. But is it biblical? Go to John 17 and look at the reference, the awareness that Christ shows of a people that were given to him before the foundation of the world. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Where does that take you to? That takes you back before the foundation of the world. This is in that council of the Trinity. It's not high-spun, highfalutin theology. We are there. This petition takes us there. A people given to God the Son by his Father. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Another reference to a people being given to Christ. Verse 9, touched on this a moment ago, look at it again. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You're starting to pick up an emphasis here, you think, on a people being given to Christ. That's not a notion that John Calvin invented. Our Savior himself makes that bountifully clear in this prayer. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I have to pause there to make a note as well. And this is very important when it comes to governing our attitude, not just to the doctrine of election. I mean, I think we're laying that groundwork pretty effectively when we see the number of times references made to a people given to Christ. But the thing I want you to see here from verse 12 is the attitude of Christ toward the scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled. When you meet up with critics of the Bible, and they're not hard to find, they're everywhere, those that are wiser than God in their own eyes, who find great fault with the Bible, some of them very educated, some of them having PhDs. When you meet up with them, don't be so intimidated by their scholarship that you forget about a man who is even a greater scholar, that being Christ himself. In fact, that is a good thing to keep your eye open for throughout the Gospel of John. Ask yourself this question as you're reading the Gospels. What is Christ's mind and attitude toward the scripture? We get a hint of that right here. And he's not trying to win any arguments. He's talking to his Father and saying to his Father in prayer, the scripture must be fulfilled. That's why all of them are kept, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ had a very high view of the scripture. Now, you know, Not even apostates can deny that. And they don't, for the most part, from what I know, deny that. But what they try to do is twist it and say, yes, Christ seems to show a high view of Scripture. He seems to indicate that he believes that the Scripture is the Word of God. But then they give you this explanation. But he is just condescending to his disciples because that was the common belief in that time. And he's just accommodating their ignorance by talking that way to them. Well, it's a silly notion, but even if you were going to acknowledge some truth to the notion, how do you account for this? Who's he talking to now? He's not talking to ignorant, superstitious people that he has to accommodate. He's talking to his Father now. He's talking to God, and he is showing in prayer before his Father what his attitude is towards Scripture. Scripture must be fulfilled. And then verse 24, this one we keep coming back to. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So all of these references, okay, we've covered a number of them, and I think I've gotten them all. Maybe I missed one or two. You read the chapter, highlight them. I've got a relatively new Bible in front of me now. My old one was taking a beating. I'm just starting to break in another one, so I haven't done this yet in this Bible, but in my previous Bible, I have every one of these references highlighted, where reference is being made to a people being given to Christ. Key chapter on the covenant of redemption, okay? And that should raise a question in your mind. Let me try to make some application now from what I have just said, from the verses I have just pointed out. A very good question that you ought to ask yourself now is simply this: how can I know whether or not I'm one of those people that was given by the Father to the Son? How can I tell if I'm among them? Well, there are a number of things within this chapter that can give you some pretty good guidelines that way. First of all, and this is the most basic one, I suppose, of all, if you've been given by the Father to the Son, you will believe in Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you believe in Christ to the saving of your soul? Look at verse 3. This is very much in keeping with Christ's purpose and his mission. John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I love to look at that verse as a definition for life eternal. Brother Ron put us on the spot a little bit in Sunday school this morning. He wanted us to define for him the righteousness of God. Wow, I mean, when you're on the spot and you don't know in advance that question is coming, you might find yourself, how do you define the righteousness of God? Well, he defined it for us. It's conformity to God's law. Well, okay, here's another phrase I might throw out and ask you to define it for me. What is eternal life? How do you describe that? How do you define that? And this is why I love this verse, because it is described or defined in such a way that Christ has something more in mind than simply unending life. Eternal life is not merely making reference to the durability of life, that it's never going to cease. That's a wonderful part of it. We're glad for that. But do you see how Christ defines it? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I asked you a moment ago, do you believe in Jesus? The matter might become a little more searching now when I put this question to you. Do you know God? You believe in Jesus. You've been born from above. You know God. Now, you may not be happy that you know him well enough. I'm certainly not happy that I know him well enough. There's so much more of him to be known. But you do know him. If you've been given by the Father to the Son, and you've been given life eternal, this is the evidence of it. You know God. That is eternal life, to know God, which means you worship Him, and you walk with Him, and you serve Him, and you commune with Him. Everything that is associated with knowing Him, you are familiar with that. That's the mark of a true Christian, and it's important to point that out because we've seen in our studies of this gospel that John draws a very careful distinction between those who believe and those who savingly believe. There's a difference between them. They are actually called believers. You remember this from back in chapter 8? They are actually labeled as believers who, before that chapter ends, they're picking up stones to hurl at Christ. And yet they're called believers. Well, they believed what their eyes saw. They obviously didn't know God or really know Christ, even though they couldn't deny the miracles He was performing. So that's the first thing to consider. Here's how you can tell whether or not you're among those given to Christ. Do you believe in Christ and do you know God? Next mark given to us is that they keep His word. Verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me. And here's how they're described now. Here's what they do. And they have kept Thy word. What is your connection to the word of God? Is that a word that you keep? Is that a word that you love? In close connection with this, you could say they receive His word as His very word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. What is your attitude and belief toward the Bible? Is this the Word of God? Is this the Word that was communicated by God the Father to His Son and through His Son to you and to me? Do you believe this book to be the Word of God? I love the verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Listen to this. Paul is giving thanks to God now for the believers at Thessalonica. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, and they received it. And they didn't receive it simply as Paul's opinion. They didn't receive it as a word coming merely from man. They received it for what it was, the Word of God. And again, I raise the question, are you among those that were given by the Father to the Son? Well, take this test. What's your attitude toward the Bible? Is it the Word of men or the Word of God? I have met many a lost person that have said to me, it's the word of man. It's nothing but man's opinion. You shouldn't put any more stock in it than you do in any other man's opinion. Oh, how I pray for souls like that, that they'll come to see the truth of what it is. It is the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. Fourth, under this category, okay, we're trying to discern now. This is a point of application. How can I tell whether or not I've been given by the Father to the Son? Well, here's a challenging test to take. They are not of the world. They're not of the world. Verse 4. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What a challenge, especially in a worldly day such as ours. What do you identify more closely to, the world or Christ? I know the greatest challenge we face, and especially is this true with young people, the greatest challenge we face and that you face is how to be in this world without being of the world. You are not of the world. If you've been given by the Father to the Son, then you have a desire and an affection for Christ that far surpasses anything that this world could offer you, to the point that you, like Paul, can count it all to be done, that you may win Christ. So they're not of the world. They have a desire to behold Christ's glory. I get to read verse 24 again. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the close connection in that verse between the ones that the Father has given to the Son and Christ's prayer for them, that they behold his glory? I pointed out a moment ago, I think there is a forward application to this verse. How I look forward to that day when you and I, many of us, most of us, I hope all of us, will be in that throng described in Revelation 5, beholding his glory and declaring his glory. But that's the mark of a man, okay, who's been given by the Father to the Son. He anticipates that. He looks forward to that, but he also recognizes a present-day application of that. We are not merely waiting for a coming day to behold his glory. We behold his glory now. Let me read to you again the verse I cited earlier. We read it earlier in the service, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's another mark of those that have been given by the Father to his Son. And then, and I'll close this heading with this point, they know Christ's love. Those that have been given to the Son by the Father, they know his love. And I have declared unto them, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. They love Christ. They love him above all else. How can they not? If they've come to see their sins and they've come to see the price that Christ paid to redeem them, how can they not love him? Let me ask you a question now, another question to examine your heart by. Do you know anything of the experience of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit? Do you find yourself moved to strong desires to reciprocate that love, especially when you contemplate the greatness of the love that he's shown to you in dying on Calvary's cross? Those are the ones that the Father gave to the Son. So we have then, in our analysis thus far, Christ, he has an awareness of his own eternality. He has an awareness of the people that were given to him. Could I say, in close connection with that, he also has an awareness of his mission. He expresses an awareness of his mission in this prayer, and his mission pertains to the hour of his passion. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is come. We have noted numerous references to that hour along the way, enough to where we conclude that that hour that was now upon him was the hour of his suffering, the hour of his passion. Very soon after this prayer is finished, he would be apprehended. That hour would know its fulfillment. So he shows an awareness in prayer of his mission. And that mission pertains to eternal life, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You could say that his mission pertains to his perfect life of obedience. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I suppose there's a couple of ways that you could read that statement. You could interpret it, I suppose, to mean he's about to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. He has not yet, from Calvary's cross, made the announcement that it is finished. Is this a statement in anticipation of that? Or could it be, and this is the way I would take it, he's making reference to his active obedience. He has finished that segment of the mission. He has rendered up to that point perfect obedience in every deed he performed, in every word he spoke, in every thought that he harbored, and in his motives. Perfect obedience. He finished that work. But there was another part of his mission yet to come, and that would pertain to his death. And he was very much aware of that part of his mission as well. And so we read in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." He sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart now for that which was immediately before him in that hour, for his passion, for his suffering, for his atoning death. So he shows an awareness of his mission in the place of prayer. His mission pertained to the manifestation of his Father's name. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So all of this now is actually under one heading. I'm only under my first point still, but the other two are going to go very quickly. Okay? But we have been seeking to answer the question, how should Christ's prayer impact our lives? And the first answer to that question, I think, is as we see the one who is engaged in prayer, as we hear him pray, as we see him aware of his mission and his own eternality and the people that were given to him, the impact that should have on you and on me should be to compel us to believe in that name. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Oh, when I see my Savior in prayer, how can I escape the conclusion? This is indeed the Son of God and the only Redeemer of God's elect. And beyond an increased confidence in that truth, you should also find yourself compelled, the way doubting Thomas would eventually be compelled, to fall at his feet and say, "My Lord and my God." When I see him in prayer, that's the impact it has on me. I hope it has a similar impact on you. Let me consider now my second point, which is in regard to the impact this prayer should have on us. We should gain tremendous assurance from this prayer that what Christ prays for will indeed be granted. We should take that from this prayer. And the impact of that should be to minister tremendous assurance to our hearts over the things for which he prayed. And what exactly does Christ pray for? I raised this question a moment ago. I gave you the short answer. He prays for glory. Let's look at a little more detail to that. Let me break that down a little bit. He prays that he may be glorified, as he in turn will glorify his Father, verse 1. He prays that his people may have eternal life and the true sense of what that means, verses 2 and 3. He prays for his people to be kept. And we should look at that. Look at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled." He is praying then, Christ is, for his people to be kept. And do you know what that means? It means that they will be kept. As a believer in Christ, you will indeed be kept. He paid too high a price for you to lose you. He purchased you with his blood. And he prays to his Father that the ones his father gave him would be kept. He prays perhaps even a little more specifically that his people may be kept from evil. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Very much along the lines, I suppose, of how we've been taught to pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That certainly aligns itself with Christ's own petition. Keep them from the evil of this world. Keep them from the worldly forces that would defile them and destroy them. Keep them. He prays for his people to be sanctified. Okay, verse 17. Another very direct, specific petition. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We've covered sanctification in our shorter catechism question and answers. You remember what it is? I'm not going to try to quote it. I can describe it. Basically, it's living more and more unto God, dying more and more unto self and to the world. And here is Christ's prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here again, another little attitude tidbit here about Christ's notion of the word, the instrument of our sanctification. So he prays for his people to be sanctified. Here's a very difficult one, a challenging one, one that's been severely abused in contemporary history, I suppose. He prays for the unity of his people. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And here again, that has been so sorely abused on the part of apostates who are looking for Christian recognition when Christian recognition shouldn't be given to them. You're an apostate, you're not a Christian. You don't want to be unified with those that deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, and yet they're Christians. You know, this comes to my mind just now. I was thinking about this friend of mine. I brought him to your attention for prayer. My friend down in Louisville, a guy I used to be in Drum and Bugle Corps with. Haven't been in touch with him. I need to probably touch base again. When I was down there visiting him, he actually told me that he had been a member of a church when he lived out in Arizona, Phoenix, believe it was. He was a member of a church, and he said to me, my friend did, I do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He told me that. And yet he was a member of that church. They didn't even require you to believe that, to be a member of that church? Evidently not. Well, you know what? I'm not united to a church like that. That's not a Christian church. I love what we did a few years ago in our presbytery. If you know the Free Presbyterian Church, you know we're a separatist denomination. And not that long ago, a few years now, we had appointed a commission to study on the matter of the practice of separation. And that commission that was appointed, they crafted what I think was a very well done document to show, you know, times change, you have to make adjustments here and there, and there may not always be perfect accord even among the ministers as to who we ought to fellowship with and who we shouldn't. And I'm glad that they've given us some measure of liberty along those lines. But in the very end of that document, and I know who contributed to this was Reggie Kimbrough, he pointed out from 2 John how the sin that is being dealt with, I believe I have this right, in 2 John is the sin of giving Christian recognition where it shouldn't be given. And then when you come to 3 John, he's dealing with the complete other kind of sin, which is the failure to give Christian recognition where it should be given. I love that approach. I want to be united to those that follow after Christ. I'm not going to be so restricted or provincial as to say, well, we are it, we are the church. Outside of us, there is nobody. Not hardly. There are many, many other denominations, churches, in which people know Christ and love Christ and believe in Christ, and I am quite happy to give them Christian recognition. And that, for me, is my bottom line that governs how I'll practice separation. If I'm going to be in a situation that says either explicitly or implicitly that Christian recognition is given where it shouldn't be given, I'm not going to be there. I don't want anything to do with that. And I'm totally on board with our denomination separatist stance along those lines. But I do, and we should, want to be united to the true people of God. Christ prays as much. How can I not desire that? And then, and I'll just mention it again, I don't have to focus, I read the verse again, because I've read it probably half a dozen times already. He prays that his people may behold his glory. Verse 24. That we may behold it now, that we may behold it in the future when we're united with Christ. So that's what he prays for. Now when we pray, okay, and you know this, when we pray, we hope that our prayers will be answered, don't we? There are studies, there are series of messages, I'm sure, that are devoted to the topic of why a Christian's prayers aren't answered. And that's something we have to take up. That's something we have to be aware of. Our prayers aren't answered when we ask amiss in order to consume something on our own lusts. Our prayers are not answered when we fail to pray in Jesus' name. And I mean more now than just using that as a phrase at the end of our prayers. What it really means to pray in Jesus' name is to pray for things that are becoming to the character of Christ. That's what it means to pray in his name. We don't always do that, do we? Well, when Christ prays, he doesn't face those challenges. And so we can read in John 11 and verse 42, and this is Christ speaking, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Christ's prayers are never denied. And that's why I say that is the impact this prayer should have on us. What Christ is praying for in this chapter will not be denied to him. Which means your sanctification will be advanced. You will be united to the people of God. You will behold his glory. You will be the beneficiary of eternal life. And you'll know what it is to know God and believe in Christ. For it to happen otherwise would mean that Christ's prayer would not be answered. And that just cannot be. And that's why this prayer is such a blessing to the people of God. You want to read a prayer that you have a sure guarantee of being answered in the right way? John 17. Let me, for a moment, just briefly, and nearly done now, expand our analysis in the things that Christ prays for by making reference, if I may, to a cross-reference in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, where Paul asks the question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God," and note it now at the end, "who also maketh intercession for us." This prayer in John 17, you could say, is continued in Christ's high priestly ministry even up to this very hour. He is interceding for us. And how is he interceding? Well, I have to believe that he's praying for every purchased blessing to be applied to the people that were given to him. And in the context of Romans 8, the meaning there is, no charge can ever be laid to you because Christ is the one who died and rose and intercedes for you. Who can bring anything? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? God is not interested in any charges brought against you or against me, because His Son came, His Son died, His Son rose, His Son, as our advocate, intercedes for us. How then should the prayer of Christ affect us? It should convince us of who He is. It should reassure us that His prayers will be answered. Finally, this prayer should impact us by instructing us, therefore, on what to strive for. Eternal life. That's very much a part of this prayer. Listen to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Does that mean you have to strive to gain it? No, but it means you have to strive to keep your faith strong in it, because your faith vacillates. All of our faith does. Lay hold on it. Know the grounds of it. Know the meaning of it. Know the blessing of it. Lay hold on eternal life. Christ has prayed for you with regard to eternal life. So strive to lay hold on eternal life. He prays for you to be kept from the world. Strive then not to be a part of the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. If Christ has prayed for you to be kept from the world, then don't go the direction of the world. Strive to overcome worldliness and not to be affected by that love. And then note that Christ prayed for us to be sanctified, and in connection with that, then, strive in your sanctification. Again, Ron was speaking to us in Sunday school. What happens when you're justified? Any change to you? No. Not strictly speaking, not legally speaking, is basically the slamming of the gavel, a declaration. You're righteous. You're justified. Not through anything you've done, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. Sanctification is not the same. Sanctification, and you'll notice this if you go back and look at those catechism questions and answers. Adoption is an act of God's grace. Justification, an act of God's grace. Sanctification, it is specified as a work of God's grace. There is the place for the Christian to strive. And what's more, my justification is what motivates me for that striving. I'm not striving to earn anything from God. I never could earn anything from God. And why would I strive for something that's freely given? It becomes an insult to the giver to suggest to him I have to strive to have it. No, sanctification is the fruit of justification. It does flow from it. It is distinct from it, and it flows from it. And if Christ prays for his people to be sanctified, then we should strive for the very thing for which Christ prays. There is effort involved in our part, and pray that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is God, Paul writes to the Philippians, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do, which means if the Holy Spirit is working in you, this will be the evidence of it. You will have a will to want to do righteousness, and you will do righteousness. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, my hope then today is that Christ's prayer would have its intended impact on all our lives. May it move us to wonder and awe that there is one in glory who even this very day prays for us. And may this prayer move us to strong assurance that nothing can separate us from his love. And may it compel us to strive for the very things with which Christ prays for us. Oh, may the Lord hear and answer his Son's prayer as it respects you and me. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this portion of thy word that brings us into the very inner sanctuary and enables us to see our great high priest engaged in his ministry of intercession. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for what thou didst pray. We thank thee for whom thou didst pray. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt help us to align ourselves with these petitions that we have here recorded by Christ. And may we indeed know the blessing of eternal life and all that it encompasses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.